Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And last time we were together, we noticed in verse 7, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in when he returns with his angels, he will judge the unbeliever. And there are two categories here of unbelievers. As we studied last week, those who do not know God more or less refers to those who receive creation truth and rejected it. And that's called general revelation. Those who do not obey the gospel are those who specifically rejected special revelation. It's interesting, both categories are individuals who will be judged. And some people think just because they haven't heard the gospel individually that that means that they will escape God's judgment. But keep in mind in Romans chapter 1, there is creation truth that they suppress. So here he comes to judge those who do not know God, and more or less that's the Gentile in a general category. And those who do not obey the gospel, if you want to put it Jews or Gentiles, more than likely Jews. But that can go across Jews and Gentile lines. Now, these individuals in verse 9 will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, the Apostle Paul here is developing the doctrine of eternal punishment. And this passage is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament teaching eternal punishment. There are several main passages teaching this doctrine, but this is one of those passages. The word punished here means, it's a Greek word, dike, spelled D-I-K-E, and this is punishment meted out as a legal penalty. So they would be punished as a result of a legal penalty. Here they will be punished with eternal destruction. Now, the idea of punishment being met out as a legal penalty indicates that the punishment is not simply temporal. Imagine many of those individuals will receive the fire that comes from the Lord's mouth and the sword that he returns with to execute judgment. They will suffer death, but here it's eternal in nature. And this presupposes, by the way, the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a legal penalty or punishment. And so the punishment will come as a result of rejecting Christ. And that refers back to the prior verse. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why they are punished. It's interesting. The direct reason why they are punished is for rejecting the gospel, which shows to avoid the punishment, faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement for eternal life. Now, the context here is, of course, Paul's comforting the unbeliever, comforting the believers who are experiencing persecution from unbelievers. And he's saying, one day those your persecutors will be judged. And so this should give us great comfort to know that God will judge evil. God will judge the wicked. God will judge here unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1 does not teach that release from persecution will necessarily occur at the same time as the second coming. But it does picture the rapture in the sense that God will rapture the believers before the vindication And the vindication for the believers will occur when, here, the unbeliever will be punished with eternal destruction. This continues to give assurance to the saints of all ages that righteousness will prevail. So God's righteousness and justice will prevail. The punishment here is described, aionios, as eternal. Eternal. Everlasting destruction. This is not annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that there's a couple forms of annihilation we'll get into later in the message, but basically is that once you're thrown into the lake of fire, you cease to exist. You'll burn up in the lake of fire. Jehovah's Witness teach a form of annihilationism. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the individual continues to live forever and ever in eternal hell, under eternal punishment. The punishment is eternal. The term eternal points to something enduring, as eternal life is enduring. But they will be separated from the presence of the Lord forever. Notice that. They'll be separated from a holy God forever. Now, the word destruction, when we hear the word destruction, we think of, and we shouldn't connect this, cease to exist. It's not true. A building can be destroyed and still there's rubble. It ceases to function as a building anymore. The rubble is there. The word destroy in the Greek, oletheros, oletheros, means ruin, distress, or even torment. According to Thayer's lexicon, it means a loss of a life, a blessedness after death. Future misery. Future misery. There's no blessedness for the individual who has rejected Christ. They will suffer ruin, eternal ruin. Example in the Bible is of the same Greek word is used in Matthew 9:17. Let's turn to Matthew 9:17. And it's use of wineskins that are ruined. It doesn't mean the wineskin ceases to exist. Matthew 9:17. Here, do not put new wineskin into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and what happens? The wineskins are ruined. Same Greek word there for destroy or destruction. Now, they don't cease to exist. They don't no longer hold wine. They're there, but it's no longer useful. And notice, but they put new wine in new wineskins and both are preserved. It's also used in speaking of individuals in 1 Timothy 6:9. Here it's in a temporal, earthly way, non-eternal way, but it describes 1 Timothy 6:9, chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires or lust. You know, people who have pursued the love of money have suffered greatly because of their foolish pursuits, which drown men in what? Destruction and perdition. There, the idea again isn't they cease to exist, but they suffer wretchedness as a result of pursuing after material wealth. So this describes a loss and wretchedness of those who lust after riches. It could, if it's a believer there, could describe the ruin of their spiritual life, obviously. They have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it does not mean annihilationism, but ruination or spiritual misery, wretchedness. Those are good terms to describe this concept of destruction, eternal wretchedness, eternal ruin. That man ceases to function as he was designed to glorify God. He will be forever separated from a holy God. And this is unending. Matthew 25:46 is a verse that teaches eternal punishment. Another verse. It teaches that hell is forever. Matthew 25:46. and these will go away. Notice this is at the judgment of the sheep and goat nations. Eventually, though, he's referring to the judgment that will occur 1,000 years later, the ultimate separation of the wicked from the Lord. These will go away into everlasting punishment. Notice that. Eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Notice the parallel. If you say that the word eternal and referring to punishment doesn't mean forever, you also have to deny that the word eternal does not mean eternal in reference to life. It's a parallel there. You can't deny one, same Greek word, you can't in the same context, you can't deny one without the other. And some try to say, well, the word eternal doesn't mean eternal. It depends on the context, certainly, but the word can have that connotation, especially in the context of eternal life versus eternal punishment. Also, the fact the nature of God is eternal. Are you denying that God's nature is not forever? And some people try to deny that. Now, notice also Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, another strong verse on eternal punishment. Revelation 20:10. Of course, this is the main passage on the great white throne judgment, when the Lord will judge the wicked at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil is one of the ones who will be judged. And notice here, he, the devil who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice who's there, where the beast and false prophet are. Now, if you know your prophecy, when was the beast and false prophet cast into the lake of fire? 1,000 years earlier. Have they ceased to exist? Are they still there after 1,000 years? Who's going to be added at the 1,000 years later? The devil. And then who's going to be added to that? Unsaved mankind at the great white throne judgment. So it says the beast and false prophet are. Now notice this language. And they will be tormented, notice the language, day and night, forever and ever. I mean, that's clear. Does that sound like eternal to you? Certainly does to me. Day and night, forever and ever. Eternal punishment. So everlasting fire, by the way, equals eternal punishment. And notice here, in verse 15, who anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And notice how eternal punishment is described. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, meaning the body and the soul. Hades, the place that the unsaved goes right now in the heart of the earth. In Luke 16, the Lazarus and the rich man, there was a great gulf fixed, and they went there, and he was in torment. That was emptied out between the righteous compartment was emptied out between Christ's death and resurrection, and the unsaved still go to Hades, but eventually Hades will be emptied out as God destroys his current heaven and earth. Out of the fire that he possibly, well, let's not speculate, but hell will be the place, the lake of fire will be the final place of eternal judgment. Hades will be emptied out, the grave will be emptied out, so body and soul, they will be cast into the lake of fire after they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Notice this, this is the second death. What does death mean? What's the root meaning of death? Separation. Okay, separation. There's at least seven different types of death in the New Testament. Seven different ways of death is used. But second death means eternal separation from God. And that's exactly what our text in 2 Thessalonians describes. From the presence of the Lord. So the unsaved will be eternally separated from God. Eternal separation from God. That's the way they want to live their life now. God says, I'm going to see to it. That's the way they're going to be forever and ever. Away from the glory and splendor of my personal presence. And that's part and parcel of the torment of hell. being away from God, just like Adam and Eve, in a sense, on a temporal basis, because of sin, there was a barrier between God and man. And this barrier will continue forever and ever. The retribution, and by the way, in Matthew 26, the word retribution, punishment, has the idea of God's justice being implemented. Revelation 20, verse 10, the word torment means physical torture, afflicting with pain. This is very strong in the sense that the beast and false prophet will be inflicted and punished forever and ever. So they will be in pain and torment forever and ever. Now, God's nature is eternal. The Lord's presence will be forever in the New Jerusalem among God's people, Revelation 22:5. They shall have no night there. They need no lamp or light, nor lie the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we will be with the Lord forever and ever, whereas they will not. Those who reject the gospel will be away from the presence of the Lord. Back in our text, the word away is a Greek preposition, apa. Apa. It's the omicron, it's pronounced ah. It's a spelled A-P-O. It means separation from. So from means they're separated away from the presence of the Lord. This is exactly the type of language used in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. And there's people that will, at the great white throne judgment, will say, look at my good works. And Jesus in Matthew 7, 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now, these are obviously people who claim they have made Christ their Lord, but that's not how you're saved. It's not by making Christ Lord. He is Lord. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He's deity. But they will claim, Lord, Lord. And notice they list their good deeds. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, notice in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We're all doing this in the name of Jesus. So in the name of Jesus, depart, in the name of Jesus. And it's they claim the name of Christ, but they don't know Christ. They don't have a relationship. And what will we say? And then I will declare to them, I knew you once, but he says, I never knew you. You never did have a relationship with me. I never knew you. Notice here, what will we say after that? Depart from me. Depart from me, leave, separate. Here's the separation from God's presence. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Think about religion. It's a practice of rebellion because it's man's way to approach God instead of God's way coming down to reconcile man to God. And so we have to pick the way God says, not our own way. We don't choose our own way to go to heaven. So many religious people, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, that's your system of works. That's not the system that God designed. And so you're in rebellion against God. You're a rebel. Even practicing good works, you're a rebel. And notice, depart from me. There's that separation aspect. Now, so these unbelievers will be separated from the presence of the Lord. Back in our text, the word presence means from the face of. From the face of. This is one of the early Greek words that we learn. It's very simple. Prosopon. You know, we think about putting soap on your face. So, yeah, okay, what's the name for face? Face in the Greek. Prosopon. We kind of, this analogy, how you learn the Greek, yet compare it to English. But the idea is to, the presence means the personal face, being face to face with someone. I'm in the presence of someone when I can see their face. And so they'll be separated from personal contact, from the presence of the Lord. And as we stated just a minute ago, this is the opposite of the eternal state. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And notice, he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's one of the glories of heaven. The Lord's presence will be there. We will be in basking in the presence of the Lord forever. Revelation 22, verses 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We will worship him. We will see him. They shall see his what? Face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. But these unbelievers will be separated from the face of the Lord, from his presence. The Lord, meaning the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they will be also separated from the glory of his power. Associated with his presence is his Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory of God is the visible manifestation of the greatness of God. Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God illuminates it, lights it up. The Lamb is its light. Even Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. And so the city will be lit up with the light radiating throughout the multicolored New Jerusalem. Now, more than likely a rainbow effect, the beautiful colors off those various stones in the city. And the glory of God's presence will be basking in forever and ever. The unsaved, the blackness of darkness forever. Think about that. In Jude describes the hell, and even in the New Testament, Matthew, that Jesus describes as the blackness of darkness forever. And they won't enjoy the visible presence of God. There's no need of the night. Think about no night there in the New Jerusalem, because the glory of God's presence lights up this city. But being separated from God, it's a place of misery and punishment and darkness. The eternal separation is the penalty of sin and the essence of hell, as one writer put it. The very essence of hell is away from God's presence. Think about that. Now, I want to point out at this point there are five main views about the destiny of the wicked. I want to go over these because you need to know what's out there and what's being taught. Five main views. And we addressed the first view in our text in Ephesians. And so in our main service on Sunday, we're dealing with a passage that universalists try to claim that everything will be under Jesus, and they try to claim that means everyone will be saved. Now, it doesn't mean everyone will be saved. That means everyone will have to submit to his authority. See? And that passage in Ephesians 1, I believe it's verse 9. And so that's one of their proof texts that they try to use, that all things will be gathered in Christ, under him. You know, and therefore they said, well, that things of heaven, things of earth, that means even the lost, even demons will be saved and at the end. So this is what is called universalism. Now, what is universalism? Christian universalism teaches that although human beings are fallen sinners, they will be saved in the end through the universal redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross at Calvary. Now, it is true that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But just because he paid the penalty for sin, that doesn't mean that people are automatically saved. They need to accept that. I'm always giving the illustration. I bought everyone here a brand new car. You know, the car is paid for, paid in full. It's yours. But if you say, I don't want it, I don't like that color, no thank you, you don't get it. A lot of people do that to the gospel. They turn it down. They do not obey the gospel, meaning they don't believe. They reject it. So this idea, just because Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is saved. Those who hold this view believe that there is no endless punishment in hell. Universalism is based on the view that a God of love, you always hear the side of God, well, God's a loving God, and he will never send people to hell, and hell's just an evil concept, and God's a takes pleasure in torturing people forever and ever, and that's so evil and all that. Instead of looking at the evil side of the human heart, you know, God is just in doing what he does. God gives opportunity after opportunity, and creation is evident, and men reject, reject, reject. Don't blame God in that day. Universalism is based on the view that a God of love will not allow people to suffer for eternity in hell. Universalism emphasizes that since the Lord does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And by the way, I think that verse does not necessarily refer to repentance in the gospel. I think it has a tribulational context, but that's another issue. But some people use that passage here. If he wants everyone to come to repentance, then in the end, they conclude everyone will repent and be saved. Well, that's not how you're saved anyway, but that's what they propose. Now, refutation of this, couple passages, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Certainly our current text that we've been looking at on hell being eternal in nature, that's obvious. That refutes not everyone will be in heaven, right? That's odd. But there's another passage we want to look at and scrutinize in Matthew chapter 7. Obviously, the one that we looked at another similar one here, Matthew 7, but notice verse 13, Matthew 7, 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. Wide's the gate. And there are many who go in by it. Now the old King James, many there be which go in thereat. I had to memorize that. Many there be which go in thereat. It was one of our memory verses a long time ago. And we had an artist, chalk artist, who painted, I think Penny remembers, one night, the picture of this broad black path. And had people on that broad path. And it ended in hell. And then he drew the cross and a narrow, a few people. And he went by the gate and went through the cross and then the glories of heaven. So this is kind of a picture of that. And we have to keep this in mind. Majority of people are going on the broad way, aren't they? And I'll tell you, it narrows down even further. This road narrows down even further. Let me explain this. I want to further explain that. Notice, narrow is the gate, but there are also not only the gate. A gate's only an entry point, right? But it says, sufficient is the way. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Not only is the gate narrow, where you usually have one passenger can go at a certain point, but the path afterwards, I think, refers to the path of discipleship. There are even fewer out of the saved people, the narrow way, who believe in Christ. There are even fewer that take their Christian walk seriously and experience the joy of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the path of discipleship is even narrower. So compare that. The point is, though, broad is the way that leads to destruction. That shows that people are going the wrong way and they will be destroyed. And it doesn't show that everyone will end up in the same location. Obviously, you have two different locations there, two different paths. Of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the narrow gate. Matthew 27, verses 21. We went over this passage, but notice he describes people in verse 23 who the Lord will say, depart from me. So there'll be people who will be separated from God, clearly. So that refutes universalism. Now, basically, when people argue about this, they argue on philosophy, not biblical theology. They argue by emotionalism. well, you know, a loving God wouldn't do this, and would you want to see people go to hell? And of course we wouldn't want to see people go to hell, but that's why we give them the gospel, you know?
Satan's beginning too.
Yeah.
How can a loving God?
That's right. Satan wants to, you know, try to accuse the character of God. And keep in mind, God's not only loving, but he's holy and just. God cannot compromise his essence. He's both loving, he's both holy and just. People want to ignore his holiness, his justice, and just camp out on his love. But remember, God loved the world so much that a penalty had to be paid, and he sent his son Jesus to satisfy that divine justice. Now, second false doctrine of the afterlife, annihilationalism. Annihilationalism is a belief that there are those who die apart from saving faith in Jesus and Jesus Christ, they will ultimately be destroyed. What they mean by destroyed is cease to exist. Thus, annihilationalists reject a historical view of hell as conscious eternal punishment. According to some annihilationalists, this occurs at death. Some say that's the end, that's it. When a man dies, that they cease to exist. And that course that brings out even those who are not annihilationists is similar and people who believe in evolution. Now, some of them, they want to bring spirituality into it, and some of them try to say, well, maybe there's reincarnation, which is a Hindu philosophy, that you'll come back as some kind of creature or bug or whatever. And, you know, that's why they don't kill rats in India. They think that could be the soul of some distant relative or someone, and you know, that and also not killing cows and so forth. That is an evil religion, and that's why, you know, a lot of them are, by the way, because their religion, they remain in poverty and disease because of their belief system. But getting back to the point of annihilationalism, this occurs, some say it occurs at death. Most who would say they're evangelical, and I would not use that term with someone who denies eternal punishment, but some of them say there's evangelical annihilationalists, they would hold that this destruction will take place after a period of punishment in hell. They don't say how long, but they'll say it'd be in hell and then burn out like a light bulb or something like that. They will pass away at the new creation. So they'll be in hell for a period of time and then just cease to exist. That's the end of them. They'll burn up in hell. Keep in mind, though, it's a resurrection body, and the purpose of the resurrection body for the unsaved will be that body will be able to withstand the flames and the torment forever and ever. Horrible thing. But this is annihilationism. Now, a subform of this is conditionalism. Conditionalism. The most popular version of annihilationism in evangelical thought today is conditionalism, often called conditional immortality. That's another buzzword, conditional immortality. Conditionalism is the belief that God has created all human beings only potentially immortal. Upon being united to Christ, believers participate in the divine nature and receive immortality. So he says you're not immortal just because you're born. Unbelievers never receive this capacity to live forever and then ultimately cease to exist. Partly because annihilationism has historical connections to materialism and the teachings of Jehovah's Witness, most annihilationists in contemporary evangelism prefer to be known as conditionalists. So they don't like the term annihilationist, but they want to call themselves conditionalists. Well, it's the same thing in a sense. They end up in the same ceasing to exist. Thus, eternal life or immortality will be given to believers in the final day, while the wicked will be raised, judged, and will be cast into hell, where they will die the second death and eventually be destroyed. Fourth view would be the biblical view. Some of us call it traditionalism. And we're using traditionalism as in the sense that I would call this is the historic doctrine of the early church. And that's what I mean. The historic doctrine of the early church. Traditionalism refers to the teaching of the church about hell. This view teaches that hell is a place of eternal punishment reserved for unbelievers. Traditionalism affirms that the wicked will suffer forever in the unquenchable fires of hell. Thus, traditionalism affirms that the suffering of the wicked in hell is for eternity. Now, under that category, let me make another caveat. Some of them who believe in eternal punishment do not believe in eternal fire. So they'll say, well, that's just a metaphor, that's a figure of speech, so we don't take the fire as literal, it's not literal fire. I see pretty strong evidence that, you know, that it's literal fire. That's not simply a figure of speech there. And so they still want to water it down. They can't be bold enough to state the Bible teaches eternal punishment. You know, it's like they're trying to back off from a little bit. Well, you know, not people kind of Dante's Inferno, you know. That's kind of a people, worms crawling over the body and people screaming and, you know, they're in this hell. And so that's kind of a caricature of, you know, the Bible. And so we don't want to, that's not real. And so they'll be punished, you know, they'll be from God's presence, but they won't be in this place called place of fire. Now, there may be that figurative language where the worm dies or not. There's a cross reference in that in the Gospels. It says where their worm does not die, referring probably to the soul. But the analogy, and of course, where they throw trash out and garbage, the picture of hell, which is again, you remember, those pictures only portray so much about the eternal. It's you know, the material trying to convey eternal with the material. You know, the analogy breaks down at some point, but typically, the garbage was thrown, and that was a place where wild animals would come and pick, and then they'd light it up and set on fire, and there'd be worms there eating the garbage and all that. Not a pretty picture. Now, I'll tell you, speaking of that, you know, sometimes when it's hot in the summer, you flies around the garbage, guess what you see? It's not a pretty picture there, but I'm saying there that the worm is probably referring a reference to man's soul will not die. The fire will not cause the cessation of man's soul. The fire continues. Now, the fire, though, I believe it biblically is real. This is not simply a metaphor or figure of speech. So keep that in mind. Now, fifth view, purgatory. This is the Roman Catholic view. Purgatory. Purgatory is a Catholic teaching that there's a halfway house between, I call it halfway house between heaven and hell. This is the heavenly halfway house. You don't quite make it. You got 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot in hell. So you're kind of in between the two, you know. And it's, hey, how do I get out of this place? Well, I have more people need to give money to the Catholic Church. You know, I'll tell you, you know, Dr. Pentecost wrote a book in the 50s I found free on the internet, web, and called Romanism. And it's if you want it for your iPad, I can send you the PDF. And he wrote this book, and a lot of these quotes are from Dr. Pentecost's book on Romanism. But purgatory, in accordance with Catholic teaching, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who depart this life in God's grace and are not entirely free from venial sins or faults and not fully pay the satisfaction due to their transgressions. So, from this officially approved definition, the concept of purgatory, Dr. Pentecost said, we make several observations. First of all, purgatory, according to Catholic dogma, is a state or a condition of punishment. It is punishment for those who have not made a full satisfaction for their sins. My question is, what about Christ? It is a place where either through their own efforts or through the efforts of others that are attributed to them, individuals are purged from the remnants of transgressions and the punishment of sin due to them. I'll state in a minute how that's accomplished in Catholic thought. Further, it is observed that purgatory is a place for those who have died in what is called God's grace. By this they mean that anyone who has been baptized into the Roman Catholic Church has been brought into God's grace. And that's why they strongly emphasize that. Not any other church. No, don't tell me you've been baptized in a Bible church or Baptist church. No, that don't count. You got to be baptized in the Catholic Church. See? You're outside the Catholic Church, you're going to hell, basically. A person who has been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church will not go to hell, but will go to purgatory, and eventually, at least by the time of final judgment, will have been delivered from the pains of purgatory and brought into the presence of God. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory has no reference to those who are outside of the Roman Church. They are forever lost. So the Church of Christ people say as well, by the way. And they are in hell. Purgatory is the state or the condition or the place where those who have died in the Roman Church but who have not made full satisfaction for their sins will be retained until full satisfaction has been made to God. Now, when did this doctrine come into play in the Catholic Church? There was an earlier remnant of this, but officially the Council of Trent in 1545. At this Catholic Council, the Church Council, in 1545, they made purgatory a part of the doctrine of the Roman Church. You know, close to the time of the Reformation, too. You know, there was a Reformation, and the Catholics came back with the Counter-Reformation. So, purgatory is made a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, according to the teaching of Rome, how do souls escape from purgatory? How do you get out of purgatory? Well, there are four ways. Four ways, Roman Catholic Church states. The first is by prayers for the dead. You got to pray for Uncle Joe, who's, you know, he was baptized as a child in the Catholic Church, but he really didn't go a lot. He's stuck in there in the middle between the two. And so we're going to pray for Uncle Joe that he gets out of purgatory. The Bible never teaches prayers for the dead. There's nowhere in the Bible we are to pray for dead people. Nowhere. And that's a pagan concept, by the way, praying for the dead. When they're dead, they're either in heaven. Eventually, they're in Hades right now, which eventually will be the lake of fire, cast in the lake of fire. Or they're with the Lord. See, they're not in some halfway house floating between heaven and hell. Now, that's one way to get a person out of purgatory. Second way, souls are delivered from purgatory is by the practice of indulgences. That's a familiar term used. Of course, Martin Luther protested the misuse of indulgences, and Rome defines an indulgence as a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. So it's a remission of the temporal punishment. Now, these indulgences could be money or good deeds. Give them money. That's why they made really these priests made a killing off of it. And I don't pardon the figure of speech there. But these monks or these priests. Okay, you want Uncle Joe to get out of purgatory? Slip me, let's say $5,000, and I'll see what I can do for you, for your uncle, you know. So they put a price. They put a price on Uncle Joe's head, how to get Uncle Joe out of purgatory, you know. And this is going on, and this is part of what enraged Martin Luther, you know, the selling of indulgences. And this is part of his 95 thesis. A majority of that was against indulgences, by the way. But Catholic Church wanted to distance itself from that. And so instead of saying giving the money to the church, well, the person needs to do good deeds. So you want to get Uncle Joe out of purgatory, you know, say a few Hail Marys or, you know, give some money to the poor, or do some good deeds in your community or neighborhood. You know, I'm going to give you a list here of what you need to do to get Uncle Joe out of purgatory. So that's kind of the idea of indulgences, either money or good deeds. Third method of getting someone out of purgatory is what is referred to as a sacrifice of the altar. One may pay a priest to say a mass with intent to help a certain individual in purgatory. So they're going to the priest to say the Mass to try to get this person out of purgatory. Fourth way a person may get someone out of purgatory is by almsgiving, giving money to the poor. If one gives alms with the specific intent to aid someone in purgatory, that, the theologian says, is to pour water on the flames which devour the one in purgatory. So you want to kind of reduce the flames, you know, you need to go give, you know, feed the poor and do all this stuff. And you wonder, it's like, wow, these Catholic churches are doing all these good deeds and missions, and they have a purpose in mind before, you know, why they're doing it. Now, what's the refutation of this? Well, several passages refute this doctrine of purgatory. Luke 16:26, we'll begin there. Luke 16:26. We have here the Lazarus and the rich man. Keep in mind this was a condition before the cross, but still the principles, some principles apply here. And remember Abraham and the conversation with the rich man who was in flames and torment? Remember that? He adds this, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great distance, a gulf fixed. Notice a separate separation. Notice, so that those, here it is, look at this, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You can't go back and forth. Your eternal destiny is settled up to the point of death. At death, you're separated, and you're separate. You can't change places. You know, and that's a good side for us. As much, you know, if someone ever wanted to go to hell, why they would want to do that in the New Jerusalem? But it would be impossible. You're not going to hell if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But someone wanted to go from out of hell, and they won't either, by the way. It's interesting. Will the unsaved want to go to heaven at that point? No. No, they will not. I don't believe they will. No. C.S. Lewis has done some work on this, talking about hell will be closed. He uses the language, hell's doors, and of course, we're talking here, not literal, but the way he was saying it, hell's doors will be locked from the inside. Think about that. Not from the out. Hell's doors will be locked from the inside. People will not want to change, even in torment. Will not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sad. But he says you can't go from here to there. So certainly that denies the change of location. Luke 23:43. Remember what he told the thief on the cross? He said, "Assuredly say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Not sometime in the future. And he was in the paradise section of Hades, by the way, the thief. He was here in comfort when Christ died. That very day when he died, he was with Christ. It's interesting. The Bible today, as paradise has been transferred to the third heaven, Paul says to be absent from the body for the believer is to be what? Present with the Lord. John 19:30, and this is clear. You don't have to turn there, but Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished." Did not Christ pay in full our sins, or only part of them paid for? See, the doctrine of purgatory is built on a deficient view of the cross of Christ. See? I would call it deficient view of the atonement. See, we believe in the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. See, what's called substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of Christ died in my place. He paid the full penalty for my sin. If Christ has done that, I'm eternally secure forever. It's not part of my sins are paid for. He paid it all. That, like our hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. Everything. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice he's perfected forever. That's positional truth. By what? One offering. He only died once. He paid for our sins in total, full. Paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. So, the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that. They do not believe in substitutionary atonement. They do not believe in that view of atonement. And that's why there's works that play a role in going to heaven. And certainly works would play a role in getting you out of the halfway house either. So this is the fifth view, false view of, four of them are true, one of them's false, view of the afterlife. When Jesus returns, let's move on to verse 10. When he comes in that day, he will come to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe, Paul says, because our testimony among you was believed. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, the saints will accompany him. Once again, this is the second coming. This is his second, his return. Erkamai means to come back again or return. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he'll be glorified in his saints. There's an unusual word here. It's not simply doxazo, but in doxazo, it means the honor and splendor. The saints himself will reflect, we will reflect the honor of the Lord at that time. His glory will be mirrored in our life. And notice, we will be also admired. He says he'll be and to be admired among all those who believe. The word means to be struck with admiration or astonishment. And who will do the marveling, or who will be astonished? Angels. You ever think about angels will be astonished and marveled at these sinners now who are saints and redeemed, who will be with Christ. Angels look at this, and as a bride returns out of heaven, they'll say, wow, these people, worthless sinners, are now with the glory of the Lord as he returns. And they'll be struck with astonishment. Why? Because these church age believers believe the gospel. Paul says, because our testimony, our witness, the word means to witness, was believed. That's the reason. Faith alone. Notice that. Faith alone in Christ alone. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the saints will be glorified. They will be admonished or admired by angels. 1 Peter 1:12 is a reference there. Angels even look down into the church, desiring to understand more about doctrine. Sometimes they say, well, not a lot of people show up. Maybe there'll be a host of angels will show up tonight for class. We say it tongue in cheek, but I don't know. The Lord would be a surprise. The Lord would peel back the invisible conflict. Angels desire to learn about the grace of God, salvation by grace. And when he returns in the second coming, we will be admired in a sense. Angels will be astonished at the glory of God reflected in us as we return with the Lord Jesus Christ because we believed. Verse 11, therefore we all pray for you also that God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The Apostle Paul is in prayer continually for the Thessalonian believers. And notice, once again, it's prayer for their spiritual growth and spiritual progress. That's the content of the prayer, that you might be worthy of God's calling. Notice, it's our God. We serve the same God. We might be deserving of his calling. The calling is to rule in life to come. Will we be found worthy as we continue? Salvation is by grace, but rulership with the Lord is by perseverance. And we need to fulfill all God's divine pleasure and manifest the fruit of the Spirit and produce faith application. The work of faith is faith application with achieving a power. The word dunamis means achieving power. Colossians 1:29, Ephesians 3:16, Colossians 1:11. Then he says in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want God's name, means his character, reputation, be manifest in you as a believer. Think about, do you want to represent your Savior appropriately? And Paul says, I want believers to have the character of Christ, and that Christ may be glorified in us. He may receive honor because we are manifesting Christ's likeness in our life. Who gets the honor as we glorify the Lord in our body? Christ. But also it says you and him. His glorification will be reciprocal. It's almost like when the Father said to his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It almost like is the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Christ is glorified in us, and he in turn, he will look at us and honor us as we are faithful to him. And notice this, it's according to what? The grace, unmerited favor. I call this grace enablement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, is a term of deity. Should be rendered here of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. And it's his grace that gives us the ability for Christ to be glorified in the believer. So Paul closes out with this prayer for spiritual progress and spiritual, the manifestation of Christ's likeness in the born-again believer. Let's close right there. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture, and certainly, Lord, what a contrast between those who suffer eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord and those who are glorified. Those saints will be honored and admired as they return in the Lord Jesus Christ to rule in his coming kingdom. We pray, Father, that we might be believers who walk worthy of this calling, to reflect the honor and splendor of our Savior. Help us to choose the path, the narrow path, Father. Once we are in the gate, help us choose the way of life enhancement as we continue to progress in your grace and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.